You are listening to the podcast of Providence Church in Austin, Texas. We hope this message raises your affections for Jesus and helps you live out the gospel in everyday life.
Before I moved to Austin, Texas, I lived in the state of Oklahoma for about 12 years. And one thing you need to know about Oklahoma is that they have the best weather forecasting in the nation. Right, and that's because they have the craziest weather in the nation. In Oklahoma, you actually want to watch the local news because you want to watch the weather. You have your favorite weather person. Mine was Gary England, right? And I wanted to see what Gary had to say. It's not like that in Austin. In Austin, the weatherman's always like, it's going to be hot, and it's not going to rain, like, for months. So there's your forecast. But in Oklahoma, who knows, right? One afternoon in May of 1999, I went out in my front yard and the sky just looked kind of weird. It was kind of yellow, greenish. And you could feel the barometric pressure starting to change and you're like, something's up. So I went in, I turned on the weather and they were tracking this supercell storm about 30 miles to the southwest of us, moving in our direction. Shortly after that, the tornado sirens went off in our town. Which, if you've ever been a part of a moment like that, it's really freaky. I went back to the TV, and I saw that a tornado had touched down 30 miles southwest of us and was moving our general direction, and it was picking up strength as it moved our way. Now, the track that they were following is only a prediction, right? The meteorologists are good in Oklahoma, but they don't control the weather. You don't control a tornado. You don't tell a tornado where it's going to go. So my wife Amy and I took our little one-year-old, who was about the size of some of these children we've seen today, Lauren. We took her and the three of us got in a coat closet in the center of our house. And we just sat there and waited in the dark. And it was spooky. Now, that tornado took a northward turn and it missed us by about 9 or 10 miles. When it crossed I-35 in Moore, Oklahoma, just north of where we were living, it was considered an F5 tornado, which is the most powerful kind of tornado. They measured winds of 301 miles per hour in that tornado, which is the highest wind speed ever measured on planet Earth. And I think that still holds today. That little coat closet we were in, we were just wasting our time. A tornado like that is like, closet? What? $1.1 billion in damage. 36 people died because of that tornado. I drove up I-35 the next day to see the damage, and it took my breath away. I couldn't believe it. It was like a 3/4 mile swath that looked like a nuclear bomb had gone off. Like, buildings and houses had been literally vacuumed off their foundation. There was nothing there. It was just flat. That was wind that did that. Like wind, this invisible, powerful, animating force did that. You can't see wind, you can only see the effects of wind. The only reason you could see a tornado is because it sucked up all this debris into its vortex. So wind, we could say, is intangible. But the results of wind are very tangible. You can see them. You can feel them. In our scripture passage today, you heard it read, there's a mighty rushing wind, and that wind produces results, right? Visible results. In fact, history-altering, world-changing results, right? But the difference between the wind we see in Acts chapter 2 and the wind in a tornado is that a tornado is impersonal, and it only brings destruction and death. The wind we see in Acts 2 is very personal. And it brings life, right? And it brings restoration in the scene that we just heard read about. Last week, we looked at Acts chapter 1 together, and we began to see that after the resurrection of Jesus, his disciples were left asking this question. They're like, what now? Like, what are we supposed to do now? We saw Jesus die. He's risen from the dead. We've seen him and interacted with him. He's alive. What now? How are we supposed to live now? In light of his resurrection, which is actually a good question for us as Christians. Because we had Easter Sunday, that's gone, that's past. And now it's like, what do we do now? Like, how are we to live a resurrection type of life? The answer Jesus gives them in Acts 1 is they are to continue his mission. His mission to take the kingdom of God and extend it all over planet Earth. But he tells them in Acts 1, hey, y'all can't do that unless you have power beyond yourselves. But guess what? I'm going to send that power to you. And so what we just heard read in Acts chapter 2 is the fulfillment of that promise that Jesus makes. It's the sending of the Holy Spirit. Now, on the one hand, what we read about in Acts chapter 2 is a unique event, right? The Holy Spirit, it only comes one time in this particular way. This is a new era, a new time period in the history of God's people that's being inaugurated at the coming of the Spirit. It's the age of the Spirit. On the other hand, it's the same Spirit that's given to us. And that same Spirit does a lot of the same things in and through us. So we have a lot to learn from this particular text. And so I want to ask just two questions, right? Who is the Holy Spirit, and then what does he do? Right? Who is the Holy Spirit, and then what does he do? And I want to use this text to begin to answer those questions. Who is the Spirit, and what does he do? Because if we're going to live a resurrection type of life as Christians, we got to understand the Holy Spirit, all right? So let's ask who he is. Look at Acts chapter 2, verse 1. Let's set up the scene here and begin to ask, who is the Holy Spirit? When the day of Pentecost arrived, Pentecost was one of three annual feasts that was held in Jerusalem. It was 50 days after Passover. That's why it's called Pentecost. Pentecost literally means 50th day. And it was one of the feasts that Jews from all over the place would come to Jerusalem. That's why there's people from every nationality listed there in verses 9 through 11. You heard all those strange names and countries read that are hard to pronounce. They were there for Pentecost. Now, when the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. Now, who is they that's gathered together in one place? Well, in Acts chapter 1, we find out that there's about 120 disciples of Jesus that are gathering, that are left after his resurrection and after he was ascended into heaven. 120 people. That's a pretty small church after 3 years of ministry, right? In our day, Jesus would not be considered one of the top level church planters. You've been three years, Jesus, you got a church of 120 members? What's going on, right? He would not be the keynote speaker at the church planting conferences. That's for the big church pastors. Jesus got a little church going on. But it's about to start growing, and it's going to grow big time. And we'll see that later in Acts chapter 2 in coming weeks. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind. And it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as a fire appeared and rested on each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So the Holy Spirit shows up in this moment. And that should not have surprised them because Jesus promised it multiple times. He promised it before his death. He promised it again after his resurrection. Remember what Jesus said to them at the Last Supper, right before his death, John chapter 16. He said, now I'm going to the Father, and sorrow has filled your heart. You guys are sad because I'm leaving, because I'm going to the Father. You're grieving because of that. But then he says, but I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send the Helper to you. It's to your advantage, Jesus says. You're going to be better off if I'm gone. Can you imagine a scenario anywhere in your life where you'd be better off without Jesus right next to you? But that's what he's saying. Y'all are going to be better off because when I go, I'm going to send the Helper to you. Then, after his resurrection, he promises again to send the Holy Spirit in Luke chapter 24 and then in Acts chapter 1, which we heard last week. Right before he goes to the Father, right before he ascends to sit at the right hand of the Father, he says this. He says, behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. Stay in the city until you're clothed with power from on high. So what's happening in Acts chapter 2 is the fulfillment of those promises of Jesus. He's sending the Holy Spirit upon them. But who is the Holy Spirit? Like, who is this mysterious Holy Spirit? Well, I think there are two images in our text today that are actually really helpful in understanding who he is. The first image is wind. Did you see it in verse 2? Verse 2 says, suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind. Here's what's interesting. In the Old Testament, the Hebrew word for spirit is the same as the Hebrew word for wind or for breath. It's the word ruach. It just sounds like wind, doesn't it? Ruach, right? It's the same word. In the New Testament, the Greek word for spirit is the same as the Greek word for wind or for spirit. So in the Bible, the word spirit, the word wind, the word breath are the same word. So the Holy Spirit is like wind. He's invisible. He's powerful. But unlike wind, he's very purposeful. He's very creative. He's not random and destructive like that tornado. Genesis 1 is a good example of this. Right at the beginning of the Bible, this is what we read. We read that the earth was formless and void in the beginning, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And so there's chaos, there's darkness, there's disorder. And the Spirit of God, the Ruach of God, was hovering over the face of the waters. And then God speaks. He says, let there be light. So the breath of God is formed into words, right? Creative words. Life-giving words, words that drive back the darkness. It's like the energy of God's spirit, his ruach, his wind, his breath is being harnessed for very specific purposes by the specific words spoken. And so God goes on speaking in Genesis 1, breathing out words, and life fills the earth. The invisible Spirit of God brings visible life to the earth. It's beautiful. And then in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, we have this just tender moment in the creation account. Listen to this, Genesis 2, 7. The Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils. He breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. So the breath or the Spirit of God brings life to humanity. Because where there's breath, there's life. We know this. When my girls were little babies, like the ones we saw up here, you know what I used to do at night before I'd go to bed? I would go into the room because I just wanted to hear them breathing. And little babies, they breathe really fast. I just wanted to hear that. Because I knew if I heard them breathing, I knew they were okay. Because where there's breath, there's life. In the same way, where there's the Spirit of God, there is life, right? And so now, here in Acts chapter 2, that same Spirit shows up, and there's the sound of wind. There's the ruach, right? And God, this same God, is now creating something. He's creating something new. He's forming a new community called the church. He's creating new life. And so wind, the image of wind, tells us that the Spirit is the life giver, the one who brings life. Now, there's a second image that we see here, and we see it in verse 3, and it's the image of fire. Look at verse 3. It says, "And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each of them." This is really significant because in the Old Testament, as you read the Old Testament, whenever a lot of times when God manifests his presence, his personal glorious presence, he does so in fire. In Genesis 15, he's making a covenant with Abraham, and he shows up as what? A flaming torch. In Exodus 3, he appears to Moses for the first time in the wilderness, and he shows up in a burning bush. When he comes down on Sinai to give the law to Israel, he descends in fire. When he leads Israel through the wilderness, he does so as a pillar of fire. When Elijah sees fire fall from heaven and consume the burnt offering, Ezekiel sees the glorious presence of God, and as he looks, what does he see? Fire all around. Most of the time in the Old Testament, when people encounter the fiery presence of God, his relational glorious presence, they were really afraid. They're scared to death. They were overwhelmed because they thought, we're going to be consumed. Because that's what fire does. It consumes everything around it. They were afraid. But now we come to Acts chapter 2, and it's a different type of fire. We have the fire of God coming and spreading out and resting on each of them. And Tim Keller says, in this moment, every believer becomes a burning bush. I love that thought. Every believer becomes a burning bush. The fire of God rests upon us, and it doesn't consume us. We don't burn up in judgment. Why? Because the Spirit is resting on us, displaying the glory of God, the presence of God through us. The glorious presence of God, represented by fire in the Old Testament, now rests on us. So fire tells us that the Spirit is the presence of God. So if we take these two images together, wind and fire, then who is the Holy Spirit? Well, the Holy Spirit is the life-giving presence of God. Life-giving, wind, presence of God, fire. When Jesus was on earth, the locus, the position of God's glorious presence on earth was in his person. But now that the Spirit has come, God's glorious presence rests on all his people, everywhere, all over the world. It's no wonder Jesus said it's to our advantage that he would go to the Father, because now the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, rests on us, dwells in us, it says in Romans 8. Wonderful. Now, in light of that, I do think it's funny that we don't talk much about the Holy Spirit. We don't talk much, certainly not as much as we talk about the Father and the Son. And Kendall already mentioned this. A lot of times, because we just don't know as much about the Holy Spirit. Even in the Apostles' Creed today, did you notice the imbalance? We said a few things that we believe about the Father. We said lots of things that we believe about the Son. And then we said, and we believe in the Holy Spirit. And then we just moved on. No information about him. Just, we believe in the Holy Spirit, whoever that is. Why do we not know much about him? Why do we not talk much about him? I think it's actually because the Holy Spirit doesn't glorify himself. Like, the Holy Spirit is always shining the spotlight on someone else. His purpose is to glorify the Son and to carry out the will of the Father. And so if you seek the Holy Spirit directly, he'll just put Jesus in front of you. If you seek the Holy Spirit directly, he'll remind you of your Father in heaven. His purpose is to glorify others. He's been called the shy member of the Trinity. It's not that he's literally shy. He's just always pushing others out in front of him, the Father and the Son. On the other hand, your and my relationship with God depends on the presence of the Holy Spirit. Like, we can't have a relationship with God without the presence of the Holy Spirit. So when we say we're walking with Jesus, what do we mean? We mean we're walking in the Spirit. When we pray to the Father, what do we mean? We're praying by the Spirit. When we talk about God at work in the world, we mean that the Spirit of God is at work in the world. So the Holy Spirit is the person of God with whom we have the most direct contact. It's only because of the Spirit of God that we can be near to God, close to God, that we can say we have a personal relationship with God. Now, we need a word of caution, even though that's true. We need to remember that the Holy Spirit is, in fact, God, right? So he cannot be manipulated. He cannot be controlled. He cannot be domesticated. The Holy Spirit is not our spiritual, you know, good luck charm. The Holy Spirit is not some energy, spiritual energy source that we could flip on and off as we see fit. It's not like Star Wars, the Force that we're trying to master and harness. The Spirit is God. Richard Foster says we have a perennial tendency to try to manage and to control the work of the Spirit. He says we want a nice, tidy God, but Jesus reminds us that the Spirit blows where he wills. He's like wind. He's like fire. Like, you'd be better off trying to manage a tornado or manage an inferno than manage the Holy Spirit. Who is the Holy Spirit? He's God. He's the life-giving presence of God with his people. Now, What does he do? Let's ask this second question. What does he do? And we could say that he does lots of things. I just want to look at a few of them that we see here in Acts chapter 2. The first thing that he does is that he fills. He fills. Look at Acts 2 again, verse 2. It says, "And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting." And then skip to verse 4. "And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." So in this account, the Spirit of God fills a house, and then the Spirit fills his people. And this makes sense, doesn't it? I mean, he's God. Right? If God came to your house, you could not just relegate him to one room in your house. You wouldn't be like, "God, you sit in here in the living room. We're going in the bedroom to talk about some private matters." Right? God is a spirit. He fills every corner and every crevice. It's like when you burn something, you're cooking, you burn something, and the smoke alarm goes off, and you look up and you didn't realize it before, but there's the haze and the smoke has just filled the entire downstairs of your house. It's not just concentrated by the smoke alarm. That's how God is. He fills. Now, what does it look like when a person is filled with the Spirit? Well, according to our story today, it kind of looks like they're drunk, doesn't it? Look what happens. The disciples are speaking boldly about the works of God in all these different languages, and some of the people in the crowd think they're drunk. Did you see that in verse 13? Look at verse 13. It says, "But others were mocking, and they said, 'These guys are filled with new wine. These guys are drunk.'" Now, Paul, the apostle, draws out this analogy in Ephesians 5 when he says, "Don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit." So, in other words, there's a similarity between being drunk with wine and being filled with the Spirit, but it's also different. Now, why did this crowd think that these disciples of Jesus were drunk? I think it's because they were so joyfully courageous. I think it's because they were so happily bold. Like, do you remember in college, some of you are still in college, do you remember the drunkest guy at the parties? That guy was hilarious sometimes, wasn't he? Why was he so hilarious? Because he was so happy, right? He was so filled with external joy, and he was so courageous and so uninhibited. He talked to anyone. He was ready to fight anyone, wasn't he? He was happy. It was stupid happiness, but he was happy, right? He was courageous. It was stupid courage, but he was courageous. And for that moment, at least, he was a changed man. Problem was, he would forget all his joy and all his courage the next day because his joyful courage came from being filled with alcohol. He was joyfully courageous because he had a dulled sense of who he was, a dulled sense of self. He had a dulled sense of reality. He didn't have a real clear idea of who he really was and what reality was all about. This is how being filled with the Spirit is different. Because when you're filled with the Spirit, you're also controlled by something besides yourself. But the Spirit doesn't dull your sense of self. It enhances your sense of self. It sanctifies your sense of self so that you more fully live out and walk in who you're created to be. It doesn't dull your understanding of reality. The Spirit clarifies reality, doesn't he? He gives you a sense of who you are. Like deep down an identity level, the Spirit helps you begin to know and be convinced of who you are. Listen to this verse in Galatians. Galatians 4, verse 6. It says, "Because we are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, 'Abba, Father.'" That was a great moment, wasn't it? Thank you, God. Crying, God has sent his Spirit into us, crying out, "Abba, Father." In other words, the Spirit comes into us, fills us, and it begins to cry out and try to convince our spirit that God is our dad, that we're his children, that we belong to him. I can't imagine anything more joyful than that, than knowing that God is my Father. I can't imagine anything that would give me more courage to face anything that happens in life than knowing that God is on my side because he's my Father. The Spirit fills us that we might be convinced of that. Here's why that's important. Because we are always trying to fill our lives with something to satisfy ourselves, to make ourselves important. But what this is saying is if the Spirit fills you, you don't have to fill yourself with food, with drink, with any other substance, with sex, with success, with popularity, with possessions. You can say in all seriousness, I'm full. Thank you, but I'm full. I have God. Anything else that's given to me in life is just icing on the cake, but I'm full. I'm filled with God himself. The Holy Spirit fills. That's what he does. Here's the second thing he does that we see here. He brings unity without erasing diversity. It's really important. He brings unity, but he does not erase diversity. When the believers in this text were filled with the Spirit, they began to speak. The breath of God, again, it forms into words, and they begin to speak. Look at verse 4. Acts 2, verse 4. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And then when you skip down to verses 9 through 11, Luke, the author, gives us a list of nationalities and cultures that are represented there. Parthians and Medes and Elamites and so on. And then at the end of the verse, end of verse 11, all of those people say, hey, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. We hear the disciples of Jesus speaking in our own tongues the mighty works of God. The disciples are speaking in tongues. Now, this is not what we normally think of when we think of speaking in tongues. This is different than the type of tongues we read about in 1 Corinthians 14. In 1 Corinthians 14, Paul says that when you pray in tongues in a worship service, he says, have an interpreter, right? Because nobody's going to know what you're saying because you're talking to God in this tongue and you need an interpreter. So it's a two-step process. You have the utterance, and then you have the interpretation. This, what's going on here, is not a two-step process. It is a one-step process. The disciples are speaking, and everybody understands what's being said. No matter what language they speak, everybody understands. There's no need for an interpreter. Now, what are they speaking about? Look at verse 11. It says they're telling the mighty works of God, which means the works of God to save. In the Old Testament, the mighty works of God, we're talking about the Exodus, God leading his people out of slavery. In the New Testament, they're telling the mighty works of God to bring salvation through Jesus. And so they were saying things like this: Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary. Jesus suffered under Pontius Pilate. He was crucified. He died. He was buried. He descended into hell. And on the third day, he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven. And now he's seated at the right hand of the Father Almighty. And from there, he will come to judge the living and the dead. They were talking about the gospel. That's what was on their tongues. The gospel. Here's why this is so significant, the way it goes down in Acts 2. Don't miss this. The first time the gospel was preached in public after the resurrection of Jesus, it was preached in many languages at once, to many different cultures at once. Why did God do it that way? What was God saying by that? He was saying that I don't honor and esteem one culture and one language over any other. He's saying you don't have to learn Hebrew or Aramaic to understand the gospel. The gospel is for you in your language. He was saying you don't have to become culturally Jewish to follow the Messiah, even though he was Jewish. The gospel is for you in your culture. See, God is saying, I am forming a new community here all over the world called the church, and I will not erase its diversity. Because unity in the midst of diversity is beautiful, and only the gospel can truly bring unity in the midst of diversity to the world. Don't we long for that? Don't we long for unity in the midst of diversity in a country like ours, in a world like ours? So what God is saying here is, hey, if you're Chinese, you don't have to give up being Chinese to become a Christian. If you're Ethiopian, belief in Christ doesn't erase your Ethiopian-ness. It enhances it. It redeems it. Because, see, the gospel challenges every culture. It says that every culture is broken, but it also simultaneously honors every culture. It says every culture images God. Every culture is beautiful. Every culture will be represented in eternity. Every language will be represented in eternity. The Spirit in this text brings unity, and he doesn't erase diversity. I love it. It's beautiful. He fills. He brings unity without erasing diversity. And lastly, the Spirit of God empowers bold witness. He empowers bold witness. Don't forget who these disciples are. The ones that are out in the public square now talking boldly about Jesus, talking joyfully about Jesus and not caring what anybody thinks about them. These are the same guys that ran like little scared rabbits when Jesus was arrested. Right? They took off. They hit the road. These are the same disciples that were hiding behind closed doors, shaking in their shoes when Jesus found them after his resurrection. And yet now, here they are, bearing boldly witness to the risen Christ. Jesus promised this in Acts chapter 1, didn't he? In Acts 1, he said, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." What's the first thing they do when the Holy Spirit comes upon them? They start to bear witness to the risen Christ. Isn't that amazing? They start to talk about the gospel. To be a witness is just to tell what you've seen. It's to just to tell what you know, what you've experienced. Like, they don't have to come up with the content. They don't have to make the content. They don't have to embellish the content. They don't have to make the content of the gospel relevant. They just have to bear witness. Just tell what they know, and that's all they're doing. And the Holy Spirit empowers them to do it. Right? They are witnesses. They don't have to try to make themselves witnesses. They are witnesses, and the Spirit is empowering that. You know, it's the same for us. If you're a Christian, wherever you go, you don't have to try to be a witness. You are a witness. God has made you that. So in your neighborhood, at your workplace, on your campus, in your classroom, at happy hour, at the grocery store, at Zilker Park, at coffee shops, you are a witness for Christ there. And the Holy Spirit empowers you to be so. So you actually can just relax. You can just relax and be filled with the Spirit by faith. And just when you have opportunity, talk about the one you love the most in the world. The one who first loved you. And the Spirit of God will empower you to do that. Who is the Holy Spirit? He's the life-giving presence of God with his people. What does he do? He empowers the mission of God through his people. Isn't it a privilege that we would have God with us, empowering us to do what only he can do? Let's thank him.
Thanks for listening to the podcast of Providence Church. For more resources and info, visit us online at www.providenceaustin.com.